Try that again, I think, Sunday morning. I think that's what we're planning to do. And the final session, let me say, don't miss the final session. This is such a climactic account. And I apologize for seeming to race at times, but there's so much to cover and I've got so much to say, so forgive me if I do that. Would you turn, please, now to page 22. We have come to this point where a Christian, that is nominal Christian, this person is at this stage, a nominal Christian in pursuing the truth, in pursuing to be right with God, often finds himself waylaid by others who say, no, there's another way, don't you know? This is what we have here. Paragraph A there. Now, as Christian was walking all alone, he noticed someone else in the distance on his way across the field coming to meet him. And so it happened that they met just when their paths crossed. The name of this particular gentleman was Mr. Worldly Wiseman, who resided in the town of Carnal Policy, a very large community not far removed from Christian's former hometown. So this man met Christian and acted as if he knew of his coming beforehand. The reason was that pilgrims setting out from the city of destruction were usually the subject of intense gossip that spread to many distant towns. Therefore, because Mr. Worldly Wiseman had some inkling of his coming, he was easily able to observe Christian's laborious approach, his sighs and groans and the like, and thus engage him in sympathetic conversation. Drop down to paragraph C, a little way below there. Worldly Wiseman then says to him, "Well, I would advise you to get rid of your burden with all possible speed, for you will never have peace of mind until then, nor will you be able to enjoy the benefits of the blessing that God has bestowed upon you until such a time." Now, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is a religious person. He's a moral person. But he is probably a representative of a historic character. If you look at the right-hand page at the bottom, I've got a footnote there. He probably is a representation of a man called Edward Fowler. He was an Anglican moderate, a middle-of-the-road Anglican, sometimes what we call a latitudinarian, which tells it all, you know, very flexible in your doctrine and, you know, don't be dogmatic and so forth, you see. At the bottom of that page I put, Edward Fowler denied free grace and justification through faith alone. He wrote a book, The Design of Christianity, to which Bunyan replied with his a defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. So the representation of Fowler here by Mr. Worldly Wiseman is a very likely presentation. All right, page 24, over we go, the top left-hand column. Worldly Wiseman, "Who directed you to go this way so as to be rid of your burden?" "A man who appeared to me to be but a very great and honorable person. His name, as I remember it, is Evangelist. I most certainly condemn him for his advice. There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way ahead in all the world than that into which he has directed you. And you will prove this to be so if you submit to his guidance. Indeed, you appear to have experienced some of this trouble already, for I notice dirt on you that surely comes from the Slough of Despond." Right-hand column there, a little way down, Worldly Wiseman says, "How then did you come by your burden in the first place?" "By reading this book in my hand." "I thought so. It has happened to you in the same way that other weak men, in meddling with things they are too high for them, they suddenly have fallen into the same bewilderment that you presently suffer. Now, this confusion not only humiliates men, even as I observe that you have suffered, but it also causes them to pursue desperate causes and to seek that which they know little about. The Bible is for scholars. The Bible is for the clergy. It's not for the laity, you see. You'll get all misled if you get into the Bible on your own," as we say. Christian, "Well, I know what I want to obtain, and that is relief from my heavy burden. But what do you but why do you seek for ease with regard to your present way, seeing that it involves so many dangers? If you had but patience enough to listen to me, I would advise you how to obtain what you desire, and without the perils that you are certain to encounter if you follow the way ahead. Yes, and further, the remedy I would suggest is close at hand. Besides, I will offer yet more, for instead of dangers, you will meet with much safety, friendship, and content." Now, on the right-hand page, I've put here now what is worldly Wiseman presenting? What is he leading up to? I've summarized it here. He offers a way of comfort, safety, friendship, earthly contentment. He offers not a cross, but social ease. Not redemption, but improvement. Not scripture, but human wisdom. Over the page. Worldly Wiseman speaks. Now, a short distance away is the village morality, in which there lives a gentleman whose name is Legality. Now, he is a very judicious man of the highest reputation, and as such, he is well able to assist men with the removal of burdens from their shoulders, such as you have. In fact, to my knowledge, he has been a great help to many pilgrims in this regard. Yes? Besides this, he is most skilled in curing those who are plagued with anxiety concerning their burdens. To him, you should go right now for immediate help. His house is less than a mile from here, and if perhaps you should not find him at home, then he has a very pleasant son named Civility. He was able to give the same assistance as his father. As I have said, there you can be relieved of your burden, and should you then prefer not to return home, as I would indeed recommend, you can then send for your wife and children to come to this village, that you will also find, there you will also find suitable empty houses available that are reasonably priced. Living standards and food, while being inexpensive, are of the very highest quality. Added to this enjoyable environment would be the company of honest neighbors who maintain financial security and an attractive lifestyle. Friends, how beguiling and how damning. You notice that? Sounds good. A little further down that column. Christian, sir, which way is it that I should take to this honest man's house? Do you see a high hill just ahead of you? Yes, very clearly. Then you must go beyond the hill. And the first house you'll come to is that of Mr. Legality. There's a little clue of what's going on here. Look at the right-hand page there, 27, the application. Pseudo-religious pastors offer all sorts of quick and easy delights, yet in the end they only lead to legal improvements, carnal knowledge, bitterness, depression, and delusion. Such charlatans commonly encourage carried salvation by the works of the law through human autonomy. And that's evident when he said, now, you'll just down the road there, you'll even come across this Mr. Legality. That tells you where this gospel is coming from. Over the page. Christian seeks after the town of morality. You know, and did you notice the way Mr. Worley put it so smoothly? And oh, just over that hill there. You know, it's just beyond there. There it is. It's not very far. Sounds easy. Let's read on, page 28. So Christian departed from his present course so as to head toward Mr. Legality's house for help. But notice that when he had drawn very close to the hill, it seemed so high that it appeared to almost hang over him and threatened to crush him. Being paralyzed with fear, he stopped rather than go any further, a little further down. Evangelist says, what are you doing here? Now, this is interesting. Here's a very good illustration of how John Bunyan just very subtly weaves in Scripture, see. Because Evangelist comes along and says, when Christian is trembling under this hill, which is more a mountain really, and he's trembling, shaking, and what does he say to Christian? What doest thou here? Who said that in the Old Testament? God spoke to whom? Who? Elijah, wasn't it? It was Elijah. Anyway, he's fleeing from Jezebel. Do you remember that? He's in a cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, running away from a woman? That's what he was doing. And that was after the even victory with the prophets of Baal, I believe. But anyway, Bunyan is weaving that in it. That's exactly right. Do you see the way he doesn't just quote a scripture? He weaves it in wonderfully, attractively. All right, we read on there. Right-hand column at the top. Christian, he appeared to be such a gentleman in both his appearance and conversation. Little further down, much further down toward the bottom, Evangelist. Then stand still for a little while so that I can explain to you the word of God. You see how Evangelist here is showing the path of a pastor. It's not just, you know, ABC, all of sin, confess, you know, and believe in Christ. Nothing like that at all. Stand still while I show you from the word of God. This is pastoral care for a seeking sinner who's in trouble. Make sure that you do not reject he who speaks to you, as was the manner of Israel. For if God's ancient people did not escape judgment when they refused to heed God's messenger on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from he who speaks from heaven? Moreover, the just shall live by faith, as it is written. But if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Over the page. Page 30, right-hand column at the top there. The man that met you is none other than Mr. Worley Wiseman, and how right it is for him to have his name. The reason is partly because he favors only the doctrine of the world. Therefore, he always attends church in the town of Morality, and partly because he loves the doctrine of that town the best, for it saves him from the cross. So because he is of a carnal nature, therefore he seeks to oppose my ways, even though they are right. What's the name of the hill that Christian was attempting to scale? What's the name of it? Do I hear any names? No, that comes later. That will come later on. In the Bible, what is this mountain? What is this hill here? Sinai. Yes, it's Mount Sinai. Do you see the whole point here? Here is Mr. Worley Wiseman. You can get to this town of Morality. All you've got to do is scale Mount Sinai. What does that represent? The law. All you've got to do to get the wonderful town of Morality is simply obey the law. But you've got to get over the top. You've got to obey it all, you see. That's what he's saying here. And what happened when Christian tried to scale it? The closer he got, it thundered, and it was ever so threatening to him. And the closer he got, the more it was hovering over him, and he was full of fear, which is exactly what Sinai did even for Israel. And he's in a terrible pickle because he's taken the word of a man preaching a false gospel. A gospel that says it's human performance that gets me right with God. That's another gospel. And if a man preaches that, as Paul says, let him be anathema. That's what's being preached there. Wonderful weaving in of this fundamental gospel point, you see. Now, there are three things in this man's counsel that you must utterly detest. His ability to lead you out of the way. His zealous effort to portray the cross as abhorrent to you. And his directing your feet toward that way which leads to the administration of death. Over the page. Left-hand column on page 32, a little way down. He to whom you were sent for ease, who is legality by name, is the son of the bondwoman who is in bondage along with her children. She represents Mount Sinai as a mystery which you have feared would fall on your head. Now, if she with her children are in bondage, then how can you expect to be made free by them? Therefore, this legality is not able to set you free from your burden. No man has ever got rid of his burden by him. No, and is not likely to be so delivered in the future. You cannot be justified by the works of the law, for no man living can be rid of his burden by means of the works of the law. Therefore, Mr. Worldly Wiseman is an alien guide, and Mr. Legality is a cheat. Wow, wonderfully, the pure gospel of justification by grace through faith alone is portrayed here. And the dangers of all other proposed gospels, which all involve human performance, human autonomy, human effort. And there's only one gospel, the pure grace of God. And you notice how Bunyan sets this up here just before we get to the wicket gate, where there we see the pure gospel that receives him in. Right-hand column there again on 32. After this, evangelists called aloud to the heavens for confirmation of what he had said. And immediately there came words and fire out of the mountain under which poor Christian stood that made his hair to stand on end. The words that poured forth were as follows: as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to live according to all things which are written in the book of the law, that is to obey them. You want to follow the way of the law? You've got to follow all of it, the totality of it, you know? You've got to follow it also eternally, you know? There's no middle ground here. That's what he quotes here. That's what Bunyan says here, see. He's on the obligation, you know, to obey all the law. Then a little way down that column, Christian, tell me, sir, what do you think? Is there any hope for me? May I now return to the right way and then approach the wicket gate? Or shall I be abandoned on account of my waywardness and be sent back to certain shame at the city of destruction? I am heartily sorry for having listened to this man's counsel, yet may my sin be forgiven? Now again, you see here, evangelist has a pastoral heart. Guess what he's going to say? There's still grace and mercy. Read on. Your sin is very great, since you have in fact committed two evils. You have forsaken the way that is good and then pursued forbidden paths. Nevertheless, the man at the gate will welcome you because he offers goodwill to approaching pilgrims. Even so, be careful that you do not turn aside again, for then you may perish altogether when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's quoting from Psalm 2, if you know something about Psalm 2. Is scripture all woven in here? You know... You find yourself reading and say, oh, that's in the Bible. It's all the time happening. Over the page. Christian arrives at the wicket gate. We are roughly up to about a tenth of the text of the Pilgrim's Progress. One tenth of Pilgrim's Progress takes us from the city of destruction up to the place where Christian is really converted. Nine tenths take us roughly from this point right to the reception into the celestial city. So after a while, Christian arrived at the wicket gate. Now over the gate there was written, knock and it shall be opened to you. Therefore he knocked more than once or twice while saying, may I now enter here? Will he within open to sorry me that I, though I have been an undeserving rebel, then shall I not fail to sing his lasting praise on high? Is there hope? Is there mercy reserved for me in this occasion? At last there came to the gate a grave, dignified person named Goodwill. What does Goodwill represent? I footnoted here Luke 2:14, where you have the angels proclaiming, goodwill toward men at the coming of the birth of Christ. Who is Goodwill? It's Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. Further confirmation of this, incidentally, will be found in part 2 of the Pilgrim's Progress, when you find Christiana and the four boys coming up here, and in the text of part 2, it's plainly stated that Goodwill is Christ, you see? You've got several representations of Christ. You've got a gate. I am the way, I am the gate, you see? That's all put together here in this scene. Read on. At last there came to the gate a grave, dignified person named Goodwill who asked, who is there? From where have you come? What is your purpose in knocking? Here is a poor, burdened sinner who comes from the city of destruction. But more importantly, I am going to Mount Zion so that I may be delivered from the wrath to come. Therefore, sir, since I have been informed that the way to my destination is through this gate, I would like to know if you are willing to let me enter. I am willing with all my heart. And at this, immediately he opened the gate. But, listen to this. Now as Christian was stepping through the gate, he was quite surprised when suddenly Goodwill pulled him through, yanked him through by the scruff of his neck. Certainly this is the sovereignty of Christ, without a doubt. So in seeking for an explanation in this forceful manner, Christian was told, just a little distance outside this gate, a strong castle has been built, and its captain is named Beelzebub. From there, both he and his army shoot arrows at those who seek entrance at the gate, endeavoring to slay pilgrims before they pass through. Then said Christian, I rejoice and tremble at the sovereignty of Christ in claiming this pilgrim, you see. I think of the words of our Savior to Peter. Peter, Satan would sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. It's also very interesting that when you go again to Faithful, see, Faithful's another character you'll meet later on. He's a true and real pilgrim. And when he leaves the city of destruction, he comes up to the gate here. He doesn't have any trouble from Beelzebul's castle where they shoot arrows trying to stop pilgrims going in. Ah, this is an adult book, friends, I'll tell you. There's a lady there. Her name is Madame Wanton. She propositions him outside the gate to try and stop him going in. He tells us he'll give a testimony later on, and he'll tell about what went through his mind. Just for a fleeting moment, he thought maybe he should listen to her. And then I think it is Christians. You didn't really pay attention to it, did you? No, he said, no, I totally forsook her, you know. And then he went in the gate. Now there's one more instance. And that is in part two, when Christiana and the four boys come up to the wicket gate. They don't find Beelzebub's men shooting arrows. They don't find Madame Wanton there. There's a dog. His name is called Devil Dog. Devil Dog is snipping at the heels of the children and trying to frighten them and discourage the mother from taking him in, you see. What do you see here? This is where Bunyan weaves variety in his style, and that is, he's saying, when people come up to the cross and they have this burden and they want mercy and forgiveness from Christ, there is a variety of distractions trying to get you not to believe saving in the Lord Jesus. So we read on. He said, I rejoice and tremble. A little way down, Goodwill says, an open door is set before you and no man can shut it. There's further the sovereignty of Christ in this. Now I begin to reap the benefits of my hazard, says Christian. So the wicket gate is open to truly contrite, seeking repentant sinners. And even the gates of hell itself cannot win against the sovereignty of Christ in the saving of those sinners. And he told that to Peter. But I have prayed for you. And that was effectual prayer, friends. You know that. Let's read on a little more here. Let's turn over the page, shall we? Page 36. Actually, what transpires now? Christian has come in the gate. He is now a child of God. He's been embraced and received by Christ. His understanding is not too great, really, but he's saved. And then in conversation between Christian and Goodwill, Christian recounts his adventures. I'm not going over that. There's a review. This is often happens. There's a review. What's happened? Where he's come? You know, the adventures. And he tells a certain person. He tells them when he gets to the Palace Beautiful what he's gone through. You know, get to the Palace Beautiful. He does this here to the Lord Jesus and tells them all his sorrowful adventures proceeding, you know. Right, on the left-hand column, page 36 at the bottom there, Christian says, "Want to be truthful? I don't know what would have become me there had not evangelist arrived at just the right time." You know, when again, that's regarding Mr. Worldly Wiseman. "When I was feeling sorry for myself and so miserably depressed under, you know, Mount Sinai there. But it was the mercy of God that he came to me again. For otherwise I would never have come to this place. Nevertheless, I have come unworthy as I am, and am more deserving of death by means of that mountain than the privilege of standing before my Lord to talk with him. But oh, what a gracious privilege it is for me to gain entrance here. Grace alone, the mercy of Christ." Goodwill, "We do not object to any entering here, notwithstanding all that they have done in the past. In no way are they cast out." You know. "All the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will nowise cast out." That's what's being quoted here, you see. "Therefore, my good Christian, walk a little distance with me, and I will instruct you about the way ahead that you must pursue. Look just ahead of you. Do you see this narrow way and how it goes ahead of us? Then that is the way along which you must go. It was established by the patriarchs, prophets, Christ and his apostles. It is as straight a way as it is possible to find. This is the way that you must go. But are there no turnings or windings or detours by means of which a stranger can lose his way? Yes, there are many side paths that attach to this narrow way, and they are crooked and wide. But you must distinguish the right way from that which is wrong by observing that it is straight and narrow." What it means, straight and narrow, means it's the righteous way. Yes, there are many signs. Then I saw in my dream that Christian further asked Goodwill if he was able to help him take off his burden that was remaining on his back, since it seemed impossible to remove without assistance. Now, here's a real challenge, friend. I'm not going to give the answer here right now. The question is, all right, he's converted, and I can prove it even more, because when we get on later, there'll be a number of characters, such formalist in hypocrisy, and I think it's ignorance and so forth. Several apostate pilgrims later on will meet. And the point that really proves them to be apostate is they haven't come in through the wicket gate. The authentication of a true pilgrim is they've come in through the wicket gate, through Christ. But how come his burden stays on his back for a little while, just a little while? I think there's a clear answer, and I'm just going to goad you, and I want you to wrestle through this. You may say, well, isn't he saved then at that time when the burden rolls off his back at the place of deliverance? I don't think so. Well, what does it mean? You hang in there. We think and wrestle with this. Bunyan weaves all these sort of mysteries throughout. I'll raise a number of them. And I'll ask you, what's this? And I won't share the answer immediately and get you to think about it. This is what's going on here anyway. Then I saw in my dream the Christian further asked Goodwill if he was able to help him take off the burden remaining on his back, since it seemed impossible to remove without assistance. Goodwill advised that he should be content to bear this load until he came to the place of deliverance. Further ahead, then the burden would fall from off his back by itself. I'll give you one clue just to start with here. And that is, in the Pilgrim's Progress, there are three major pilgrims. Number one is Christian. Then there's another one we'll meet called Faithful. And there's another one we'll meet called Hopeful. They'll come later. They're real, genuine, persevering pilgrims. You know. I want to suggest to you, and I'll give more evidence for this later on, I want to suggest that Christian is a distinct representation of John Bunyan. And if you want to know about the conversion of John Bunyan, there's one book you've got to go to. He wrote it, called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I'm going to suggest the answer to this apparent problem is found in Grace Abounding. In fact, to understand the Pilgrim's Progress, you are helped by Grace Abounding and Part 2. All together, that trilogy almost. They can help one another. And Grace Abounding, when you read about this, his own naked representation of his sin and conversion, struggles he has and all that sort of thing. It's a wonderful book. I had a man in our church who was converted, and He was talking with me, and I said, you need to read Grace Abounding. So I gave him a copy, and he was reading it for a few weeks. Then he came back one Sunday morning, and I asked him, have you read through Grace Abounding? And he said, oh, Pastor, he says, yes. He said, well, I said, that book is me. And I loved that. I thought that was good. He so felt attracted to the experience of Bunyan and his conversion. And he was saying it's parallel with him, because this man had been on drugs and all sorts of terrible matters, you know, in his life, bad music and all sorts of things. And that was his former life, and it wearied his mother terribly. But anyway, he was converted, you see, and he said, John Bunyan, his testimony of Curver, he said, that's me. You know. Let's read on here. So Christian began to gird up his loins and seriously pay attention to the journey before him. Goodwill then told him that when he had traveled some distance from the gate, he would come to the house of the interpreter. Having knocked at the door, there he would be shown excellent things. At this, Christian said farewell to Goodwill, who in turn bid commend him God's speed or traveling mercies. Now, I want you to look up a verse of Scripture, John 15:26. John 15, verse 26. Our Savior, in his upper room discourse, addresses the apostles, the disciples, as our Savior is about to be crucified. And he says, he promises them, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now what you have here is You've got goodwill, saying, now my newfound disciple, you press on, come to the house of interpreter. In other words, Christ, who is goodwill, directs Christian to the house of interpreter, and the house of interpreter represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a newly converted child of God. It's very interesting when we get to this right now to ask you, when you have a new Christian, what do you instruct him in? I want to suggest the ministry of the house of interpreter is the instruction that Bunyan believes a new Christian should receive. But what I'm trying to do is say the way Bunyan weaves here, where in John 15 there, verse 26, you know, he says this word there, he says, doesn't he? 15:26, I've lost there. When he comes, I will send him to you. Well, in the allegory, he's sending Christian to the Holy Spirit or the house of interpreter. That is the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the, he will testify of me. Turn over the page. Christian is instructed at the house of the interpreter. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to a new Christian. There are seven scenes here. Five are very encouraging, and two, the final two, are very sobering. Look at page 38. Then he went on till he came to the house of the interpreter, where he knocked at the entrance over and over again. At last someone came to the door and asked him, who is there? Sir, I am a traveler who was advised by an acquaintance of the good man of this house to call here for my benefit. Therefore, I would like to speak with the master of the house. So the man at the door called for the master of the house, who soon came to Christian and asked him, what was the reason for his visit? Sir, I am a man who has come from the city of destruction. I'm on my way to Mount Zion. I was told by one goodwill, that's Christ, at the wicket gate, the commencement of this narrow way, that I, if I called here, you would show me excellent things that would be of help to me in my journey. By all means come in, and I will certainly show you things that you will find beneficial. Now, notice two things here. Firstly, notice Christian doesn't gain entrance into the house of the interpreter until he's given an authentic testimony. He says, I've come from the city of destruction. I've come through the wicket gate. The Lord Jesus there, goodwill, has now instructed me to come to you. Ah, says interpreter, you're authentic. Come in. But there is no entrance into the house of interpreter except through the wicket gate, who is Christ. Phonies, charlatans do not get entrance into the treasures of the Spirit of God except they have come through the Christ of God. Now, there's one other thing. Look at this too. So then he, that is interpreter, commanded his helper to light the candle and then invited Christian to follow him. Those who are authentically converted through Christ enter into the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is one not only of instruction, but illumination. Again, Bunyan just presents you an allegorical form here, a systematic theology. I'll prove that to you 100 more times. Now, the seven scenes in the house of interpreter. Let's look at the first one here. You've got it there. It's in paragraph B. Now, interpreter led pilgrim into a private room, and there he ordered his man to open a door. Then did Christian see the picture of a very grave, serious person hanging against the wall, and its features were as follows. This man had his eyes directed up toward heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth was written upon his lips, the world was behind his back, he stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold hung over his head. What then does this mean? You'll notice in the outline on the right-hand page, I've called this the portrait of the godly pastor. Okay? Now, Bunyan himself had been so nurtured by a godly pastor. Who was he? John Gifford. He came to the ladies in the sunny day in Bedford. They directed him, John Gifford. And he later says, Pastor John Gifford was so much for the good of my soul. Bunyan knew what it was to be nurtured by a godly pastor. Now he's teaching with regard to a new believer what is the first priority for Bunyan for a new believer. That he's be seated in a church where there is a godly pastor. That's the point here. And the idea that men get converted in a crusade and you just send them to the church of their choice is crazy. They're to be sent to a church that will feed them, a church where a pastor believes the word of God, where he proclaims it and he nurtures and he equips through the word of God. Now read on. You'll see the qualifications of this man here. What does this mean then? The man in the picture which you see is one in a thousand. He's somewhat rare. Who can beget children? Why? Because he preaches the gospel and sinners are saved through his ministry. He travels in birth with children. At the time of birth, he sees them through. He encourages them. And when they're saved, then he nurtures them in the youth of their conversion, you see. He nurses them himself when they are born over the page. And just as you see him with his eyes looking up toward heaven, the best of books in his hand and the law of truth written on his lips, this is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. Similarly, just as you saw him stand as if he pleaded with men, and also you notice that the world is cast behind him and that a crown hangs over his head, this is to show you that in slighting and despising the things of the present on account of his love and devotion to his master's service, he is sure to have glory for his reward in the world to come. What a portrait of a faithful pastor. If a church is going to call a man, here's some job qualifications. Now, I have showed you this picture first because the man who it portrays is the only man who the Lord of the Celestial City has authorized to be your guide in all of the difficult situations that you may encounter along the way. And we've actually met Evangelist twice now. He's going to come up again down the track. And he's going to come up, remember this, he's going to come up again even when Christian is truly a Christian, he's really converted. He'll still show up. He's not a one-shot evangelist in town and out of town and leaves the sheep to go where they want, something like that. Nothing like that. See, this is a pastor. This is a pastoral situation. Now, I've showed you this picture because this man who it portrays is the only one who the Lord of the Celestial City has authorized, etc. Therefore, pay attention to what I've showed you and carefully weigh in your mind what you have seen, lest in your journey you meet with some that pretend to lead you along the right path, while in reality their way leads to death. Incidentally, go back, and on page 30, you see that statue there? If you go to Bedford in England, there's an Anglican church, and around it there's a place called St. Peter's Green, and you go there, you'll see this statue. This was put up in about, I think it was about 1920 or something like that. Anyway, of course, John Bunyan is Bedford's favourite son now, although it's quite a godless place, really. But you go to St. Peter's, you'll see this big statue. And anyway, but what they did, this is fascinating, notice the pose, it's really after the description I've just read to you about the faithful pastor. Bunyan's describing the faithful pastor in the first scene here, right? He gives you a certain feeling. You'll notice that the statue really is very much akin to that description. The sculptor has taken that description, except he's put the face of John Bunyan on the statue. See the point? It was an honor. You know, because in his life he preached the truth. In his ministry he preached the truth, I said to you. And then in his life he preached it over again, that elegy said at his death. But notice the priority. This to me is critical, that Christians are raised in a faithful church under a godly pastor, not some charlatan, not some wolf. I remember years ago, I'll tell you this, I was in a fraternal of Baptist ministers in Melbourne, Australia, and the subject was how a new pastor is to conduct himself when he goes to a new church. How is he present himself with the new flock, you see? One man said this. He said, well, I went to this church and so I knew they were very conservative. And so he said, I knew I had to use the language that they would accept. So I talked about the blood of Christ and being saved and all that sort of thing. Well, now you know what he was implying. Of course, I don't believe that, but when I went there, I used those terms. I heard him say this, you know. I used those terms to endear myself to the poor sheep. That's why we need. This is number one here. Never forget this scene here. It's number one. Okay, number two now on page 40. Then Christian was taken by the hand and led into a very large parlor or living room that was full of dust, having never been swept. Now, after he had observed this scene for a little while, interpreter called for a man to commence sweeping. As a result, the dust began to fly about so overwhelmingly that the Christian was nearly choked, put to death. Interpreter immediately spoke to a gracious lady standing nearby. Bring some water here and sprinkle this room. The lady having said this, the parlor was easily swept and cleaned. Now, I want to suggest to you, after a faithful pastor, what must a Christian who is beginning to live as a Christian to understand? The very critical distinction between the law and the gospel. Having been saved by the gospel, I don't then live the Christian life by the gospel and the law. That's a delusion. If I've been saved alone by the gospel and justification, that gospel is able to sanctify me in my Christian life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Now look at these words. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We only have one repeatable ordinance in local church life. There are two ordinances, but one only is repeatable. Why that ordinance? Maybe we should have a Lord's table, and then we need a little bit of a mosaic sort of ceremony as well. Is that what we need? Never let it be said. Why do you have the Lord's table? Why is it repeated? Because as a believer, having been saved by the gospel, you are sanctified by the gospel, you meet around the Lord's table, and the many aspects that can be spoken of at that time are sanctifying. I'm saved by Christ, I'm kept by Christ alone. And this is what this is about, you see. Read on. Now, while you saw, as soon as the man began to sweep, that the dust so swirled about the room that it became even more difficult to cleanse, and you were near choked to death. This is to show you that the law, instead of effectively cleansing the heart from sin, does in fact arouse, give greater strength, and cause sin to flourish in the soul. That's the role of the law. This result is in spite of the fact that the law both uncovers and condemns sin, but it has not have the power to subdue. So a Christian begins to sin, they're backslidden, they're involved. Ah, you've got to give them a dose of the law. No! You've got to give them a clearer dose of Christ. If they're Christians, he is the one to whom they're in union with. You've got to make them aware of that union and excite them again, with their offending Christ, and then the call to go back and obey and hear him. Read on. Furthermore, as you saw the gracious lady sprinkle the room with water, at which it was very easily cleansed, this is to show you that when the gospel comes with its sweet and precious influences indwelling the heart, then just as you saw the lady settle the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued by her, friends. Moses doesn't subdue sin. And the heart made clean through the faith of that soul, and consequently that same soul is then made a suitable place for the King of Glory to inhabit. Over the page. There's another scene in this coming up when Faithful gives his testimony about old Adam the first. Well, same truth is going to be made later on. He'll repeat this point. Page 42 at the top there. This is scene 3. Moreover, I saw in my dream that interpreter again took Christian by the hand, led him into a very small room in which there sat two little children, each one on his chair. The name of the elder was Passion, the other Patience. Passion seemed to be very discontented, while Patience remained calm and quiet. Then Christian asked, what is the reason for Passion's unrest? Interpreter replied, the governor of these children would have him wait for the best things that are to be bestowed at the beginning of the next year. But he wants to have his inheritance now, while Patience is quite willing to wait. Now, what this is addressing, getting a young Christian, there's often a temptation to be told of all the promises. I want it now. Yeah. I must have it now. And they don't know. They've got to wait until their time in this life is completed, according to God's direction, you see. Patience. And people, a lot of Christians get into trouble when they get impatient about all having the blessings now. And it goes on there. Look at the right-hand page, page 43. Passion is appealed to by the likes of perfectionists. Don't you know you can have instant holiness right now? Faith healers. Don't you know you can have instant health right now? Sensualists. You can just have the happy, enjoyable Christian life all the time right now. Prosperity promoters. You can have the riches of grace and the riches of materialism. Pantheists. You too can be God. God is good and good is God. And if you're good, you're God. Bunyan encountered many worldly groups, not unlike the above, such as ranters, Muggletonians, millenarian fanatics, and Fifth Monarchy men. And this is what he's warning about, the contrast between patients who will wait for the eternal blessings of the grace of Christ, and passion who says, I want it now. That's the whole story here. You get that a lot today. Over the page. Scene 4, page 44. Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a place where there was a fire burning against a wall. In front of this fireplace was a man continually casting buckets of water on the fire in an effort to extinguish it. Nevertheless, the fire continued to burn higher and hotter. What does this mean? The fire is the work of grace that has been ignited in the heart. He who casts water upon it so as to extinguish this blaze is the devil. Even so, in that you see the fire burn higher and hotter, let me now show you the reason for this mystery. So interpreter took Christian behind the wall and the fireplace. There the pilgrim saw a man with a container in his hand from which he cast oil upon the fire, though secretly. Then said Christian, what does this mean? Hence, interpreter replied, this is Christ who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart. That's exactly what I said before with that picture of the, you know, sweeping the dirt and the lady sprinkling water that settles the dust, you know. That is plainly saying it's the lady sprinkling grace. It's the same, it's the oil of grace that causes the heart of the true child of God never to be extinguished, whatever Satan may do. This is Christ who, continuing with the oil of grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart. By this means, notwithstanding what the devil attempts to do, the souls of this people will prove to be gracious. And in that you saw the man stood behind the wall to maintain this fire, this is to teach you that it is hard for those who attempted to understand how this work of grace is upheld in the soul. And Bunyan is sort of really understanding that, you know, when a Christian has this trial and Satan is really going for him and attempting to extinguish him, it's sometimes even difficult to be aware there's any grace of Christ that will come and rescue me. But there is. I have on page 45 here a famous hymn of Charles Wesley. It speaks to this so particularly. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still let me guard the holy fire. Still stir up that gift in me. Over the page. Correction, I'm sorry. Paragraph F, it is on page 44. I also saw the interpreter took him again by the hand and led Christian into a very pleasant place, where a stately palace had been built. It was a very beautiful building indeed. Now the pilgrim was greatly delighted in what he saw, and particularly with the sight of several people, clothed in gold, walking around the top of the palace. Then said Christian, may we go inside? Then the interpreter led him closer to the main door, and there he noticed and a large number of men who obviously desired to gain entrance, yet seemed to lack courage over the patch. Back a little from the door, there was a man also sitting at a table with a book and an inkhorn, a container used with a quill in front of him. His role was that of recording the names of those who were determined to enter the palace. The Christian also saw that in the very doorway there stood many armored men who were intent on employing violence and mischief to stop any man from gaining entrance. At this, the eager pilgrim pondered what all this meant. Let me summarize it. The man then says, he goes up to the man with the inkhorn and says, "Sir," he says, "set down my name." He then draws his sword. He goes up to the front of the castle there. He wants to gain entrance. There are those there who are trying to restrict him from entrance. He draws his sword. He enters into a fight for them. And he hacks and cuts. And finally, he gains entrance. Notice in page 46 again, the left-hand column there. Then those inside, especially three at the top, cried out with a joyous chorus, come in, eternal glory, you shall win. So he went in and was clothed with a garment similar to those who were being worn by the citizens of the palace. Then Christian smiled and said, I certainly know the meaning of this. But Bunyan doesn't tell you the meaning. He expects you to work it out for yourself. I hope you can have a good idea what it probably is. It's a little mini picture of the Pilgrim's Progress. The castle is a celestial city. Kingdom of God suffers violence, but violent men gain entrance, as the gospel says. And this man is illustrating perseverance. He will gain heaven. He'll get bloodied. He'll get cut up. He must have heaven. And you see here, the pilgrim loves this. Why does Christian like this when he reads about it? It's a representation of himself. He's persevered thus far. He's to keep persevering. He endures to the end, will be saved. Paragraph G there, number 6. We enter now into the two final sobering scenes. You've got the first five. The godly pastor, law and the gospel, passion and patience, the grace of Christ poured out, persevering pilgrim. Now we come to the two final scenes. Pretty sobering. The man in the iron cage. Let's read there in paragraph G. Then Christian said, now let me go forward. But the interpreter replied, no, you must stay until I have showed you a little more. A little more sobering stuff. After this, you can be on your way. So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where a man sat in an iron cage. Now this man seemed very sad to look upon. A little further down, the man says, I was once a fair or attractive, flourishing, thriving and professing Christian in the eyes of both myself and others. At one time I was convinced of being fair or well set for reaching the celestial city and even had joyous thoughts of arrival at that destination. Yes, but what are you now? I am now a man of despair and I'm shut up to it, as this iron cage depicts. I cannot get out. Oh, how miserable I am, since I now cannot get out. Over the page. Christian, but how did you come to be in this condition? I neglected to watch and be sober. I loosed any restraint that had been on my lusts and gave them free rein. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit so that he has departed from me. I have provoked God to anger and he has abandoned me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Some people get shocked at this. Then Christian spoke to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? You ask him, replied the interpreter. Do you have any hope that you will not be permanently kept in this iron cage of despair? None. No, none at all. But why ought that to be so? Are you not aware that the Son of Man of the Blessed is very merciful and compassionate? Nevertheless, I have crucified him again by my life. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have regarded his blood as something quite unholy. I have done despite or spitefully opposed the Spirit of grace. I have shut myself out of all of the promises of God, and there now remains for me nothing. Nothing but threatenings, fearful prospects of rebuke, fire indignation, and certain judgment that shall, as would some adversary, wholly consume me. On the right-hand column, a little way down. But can you not now repent and turn from this wretched condition? No, for God has denied me repentance. how he then again is full of despair and misery. What does Bunyan mean here? Bunyan means to warn, the pilgrim. The good pilgrim takes the warning well. On the right-hand page there, at the bottom, I've got a quotation from another work of Bunyan. It's called The Barren Fig Tree. I've referenced it, in which Bunyan, at the end of that work, will give you, and this will shock you maybe, he gives five instances, five signs of being past grace. You can read them there. He qualifies them. You've got to read the whole thing because he makes, you know, he doesn't go to extreme in this, but he makes the point. As I frankly find, I think it's there in Romans 1 with regarding those who are involved in homosexuality and lesbianism. In Romans 1, 24, 26 and 28, it says God gave them over. I would translate, God abandoned them. And I'll tell you, friends, if God abandons you, there is no hope. I'm not saying that's necessarily true for all homosexuals. I'm not saying that. Some get saved. But the point is, you see, the point where God can, when man gets so foul, gets so in the pig pen, and he revels in it, God says, okay, I'll give you over. You can have it all. And that's the warning. Now, we'll just close up just a minute or so, but let me finish here quickly, because there's one more scene. Paragraph H there. So he began and said, this evening I was fast asleep. Oh, no. There's a little error there. Go back. So once again he took Christian by the hand and led him into a chamber or bedroom where he observed a man getting out of his bed. And as he put on his clothing, he shook and trembled. Then said Christian, what does this man tremble so much about? Why does this... Interpreter then asked the man to explain the reason for his shaking. So he began and said, this evening I was fast asleep, and at the same time I dreamed, and behold, the heavens became extremely black. Also, the sky was laced with lightning and thunder in a manner that was terribly frightening, so much so that I was greatly distressed. Then I looked up at my dream and saw the clouds roll across the sky at an unusually swift rate, in which I heard the great sound of a trumpet and also saw a man sit upon a cloud attended with thousands of heavenly beings, and they were all in the midst of flaming fire, even as the heavens were blazing with fire. Then I heard a voice calling, arise, you who are... The rocks shattered into pieces, the graves opened, and the dead there that were in them came forth. Some of them were exceedingly glad and joyously looked upwards, and some sought to hide themselves under the mountains. And you read on there, and the man says, but I saw that he gathered into his garner those that did not include me. And I was left there. And therefore I was left to go to the other place, to the infernal regions. On the right-hand column there, Christian says, what was it that made you so afraid of this sight? Why, I thought that the day of judgment had come and that I was not ready for it. But this frightened me the most, that the angels gathered up several standing near me while I was left behind. Also, the pit of hell opened its mouth near where I was standing. Furthermore, my conscience was in an agony on account of the judge keeping his eyes focused on me with a look of angry disapproval. Matthew chapter 7, many will say unto me, Lord, Lord, haven't we not done many wonderful works in thy name and cast out demons and so forth? And Jesus says, depart from me. The end of the Sermon on the Mount is a judgment scene. Depart from me, you who do iniquity. I never, ever knew you. He doesn't say, I knew you once, but now I don't. He says, I never, ever knew. And I think it's the most horrific scene because those who come to Christ think they're going to heaven. I'll challenge you with this. At the end of Pilgrim's Progress, right at the end, we also meet a man who thinks he's going to heaven. He's carted off to hell. Just let me quickly look at the conclusion here. Paragraph I there on page 50. Then said the interpreter, Christian, have you carefully considered all of these things? Yes, and they confront me with both hope and fear. There is the pastoral balance to put fear into the congregation and to encourage them with the grace of Christ. That's what's happened here. You've had five scenes of grace and encouragement, and the last two are sobering. They're warnings, like the warning passages in Hebrews. Christian says, yes, and they confront me with both hope and fear. Well, keep all these things at the forefront of your mind so that they can goad you and arouse you to move forward in the right direction. A little further down. So Christian went in his way saying, here I have seen things rare and profitable. Things both pleasant, dreadful things to make me stable. In what I have begun to take in hand, then let me think on them and understand for what purpose they appeared. And let me be thankful, O good interpreter, to thee. See, this is all good instruction, the sober and the encouraging, in a local setting, a church setting, by a pastor, as it were, evangelist and so forth, who, he says good interpreter here, but interpreter again is really, again, the one who was sent by Christ to give us this pastoral encouragement and yet sobering warning. A lot of encouragement, not so many warnings today. Well, come back tomorrow. We've got to the good spot. I want to conclude out there. Finish that scene there. You can see me and ask questions if you want when we conclude here. We come up, you see, tomorrow morning. We come tomorrow morning to the place of, and this is where we'll consider this problem. You know, why didn't his burden roll off his back? Come back next tomorrow morning and bring friends, and we can still gather them in. And I hope you'll ponder many of these things tonight, the gospel and church life and everything. I'll leave it over to your pastor now. It's up to him to conclude.